part B of what we were looking at last week. We're going to be in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. We looked at part of that last week, the first kind of couple verses of that. The first part talks about how Jesus had come in through a locked door, visited the disciples who most of them, except for some of the women, hadn't actually seen the resurrected Jesus yet. And he shows them his wounded hands. He still bore the wounds on his side from where they had crucified him. Even though his body was resurrected and healed, he still bore those marks, those wounds. And it gave them, I believe, courage, because death couldn't hold him. Whatever the Romans and the Jews and everybody did to him couldn't hold him. It couldn't stop his work of salvation. And so he said this after he showed them this, and he had said twice, he says, "Peace be with you." The second time he says, "Just as the Father has sent me," this is verse 21, "Peace be with you. Just as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And after he said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. And if you retain anyone's sins, they are retained." Does anybody have a problem with this? Because I do. He puts a big burden on us that I don't think is ours. Okay, here's what I mean. He says, if you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. Now, I'm aware of some of you that have spent a lot of time in the Catholic Church or something like that, where they put a lot of emphasis on the idea of confessing your sins to a priest or a father, and that they can pronounce the forgiveness on you. But a proper understanding of that, of course, in the Protestant churches, a lot of times they argue against that. They say, well, how can a man forgive your sins? That's not what they actually are. That's a misunderstanding on our part. Let's give a little fairness here to that doctrine. They're not saying that the priest actually absolves you of the sins. What he's doing is proclaiming that God has forgiven you, and that you go all forth and live in that forgiveness. And so in that case, I believe it's good in the sense of the scripture actually says, confess your sins one to another. In that sense, it's good to have a moment of confession. And I kind of like the idea that there's a priest who's designated to hear that and not go and gossip about it to other people. It stays in that room, right? There's probably some faults along the way in that process. And I'm not like saying, oh, we should embrace it and do it here. I'm not going that route. But I'm saying I get it. I understand it. But yet Jesus says here, if you forgive someone's sins, they are forgiven. Now, Jesus got into trouble for this because there was a man that was lowered down through a roof one time. They dug through this roof. It would have been this kind of thatched roof covering over an open area between like a house and another building, or maybe between two houses. It's like a covered patio, courtyard kind of thing. We build our homes with those in Florida a lot. It's kind of an outdoor sunshade, like a metal roof, maybe a patio where we can just kind of go and have the breeze and the shade and still be outside, but not the sun just beating down on us. And so they would have that room there. And Jesus was in that kind of open air room, and the people were crowding this courtyard and nobody could get to him. But there was these people that were desperate to have their friend healed who was paralyzed. And so they dug through this thatch roof, we believe it was anyway, and they lowered this young man down in front of Jesus. And Jesus says, cheer up, man. It's not so bad. Your sins are forgiven. Now, that man was probably like, that's really not why they dropped me down through the hole in the roof that they made, you know? And the super religious people, the Pharisees, the ones that they took the Bible and then in between the lines of their Bible, they wrote down these lists of things that they said, okay, the Bible says this is a sin, and that means this. These are all sins. A couple of us were joking earlier about drinking coffee and how much coffee I was drinking. It's like, okay, if I wanted to really get down to it, I could take a scripture that says, you know, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God resides in there. Therefore, it should be spotless and clean and perfect inside, right? And so the idea would be that we would make this list of things you can't put in your body because it's bad. Now, I'm not going to say coffee's bad. The Spirit of God hasn't convicted me on that, and I'm going with that story, okay? But I drink too much coffee. There are whole days that go past where I'm pretty sure all I drank was coffee. Now, as someone pointed out, there's water in that coffee, and I'm helping the farmers that grew the beans every time I drink some, so I'm going with that, amen. But we could take that scripture that says your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit and then start making up all these rules for how we fulfill that requirement. That's what the Pharisees did, and they put that burden on people, and it made it so difficult to figure out how to live every day that people just kind of quit trying. I know our church wouldn't do that today, would we? We wouldn't have been guilty of that over the years, would we? I think we talked about this in Sunday school last week quite a little bit, Ferry. We've talked about that quite a bit, about some of the things that the church, especially even the Church of the Nazarene, the requirements we put on people and said, Jesus says to live holy. What does that mean? He didn't explain it that well. So we have to come up with the explanation. And so we make this long list of things of what it means to be holy. Some of them are found very securely in Scripture. Some of them, it's like, we're just kind of reading between the lines and trying to figure it out. Every generation judges the one before, and I'm not trying to do that, but what I am saying is we tend to get like that, where we start to say, okay, here's the list of things that we've made up to fulfill this requirement in Scripture. So we're talking about Jesus saying, you know, to that young man on the stretcher, he says, son, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees, those super religious people, they said, no one has the right to forgive sins. No one has that authority except God alone. And Jesus is like, ta-da! You nailed it. I am God. I'm the Son of God. I have the authority on earth to forgive sins. But just in case you wondered if I have that kind of authority, young man, stand up and walk. And the man stood up and walked. In other words, Jesus, by that sign that he performed, that miracle that he performed, proved that he had the authority of God to both heal somebody's life and heal their spirit, heal their soul of their sins. And so Jesus, he did that, but he ran into that objection that the Pharisees had, that how can you proclaim forgiveness? You're a mere man. And he should have said, I'm not a mere man. I am a man, but I'm also the Son of God. But here, Jesus says, after he's died, he's been buried, he's resurrected again, and he appears to the disciples, here in our scripture, he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, first of all, notice the order of things here. First, he says, peace be with you, receive the Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they're forgiven. Whoa. If you retain anyone's sins, they're retained. Why would he put that on us? I can deal with a lot of responsibilities. As a person, as a pastor, as a father and a husband, I can take on a lot of responsibility. But that one seems like a little bit out of my league, right? I kind of want to quote President Obama and say, that's above my pay grade. And you're thinking, what's above the president's pay grade? Well, a lot of people get paid more, but like, aren't you the guy, you know? Feels like a cop-out at times, and yet there's some things that seem to be above our pay grade. And to me, as a person, it seems like forgiving someone's sins or retaining someone's sins against them is above my pay grade. Do we agree on that? Now you see where I'm saying we've got a problem with this scripture, right? We have a problem with it. The question is, do we believe the Word of God? Yes. Come on. Yes. Okay, then let's figure it out together, right? This is exciting. Oh, aren't you guys excited for this? Okay, here's the reality of this. When the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ is preached, people will receive that. People will receive the gospel of Christ because as it's being preached, the Holy Spirit is already working to draw people in. We call that prevenient grace. That's a theological title that simply means God is already at work in people's lives. Prevenient grace is the grace that goes ahead of us. In other words, as you go to your neighbors, to your workplace, to your friends group, whatever it is, as you go around and you think, oh, how am I supposed to tell them about Jesus? The Spirit of God is already at work. The whole burden of that is not on you. And so the Spirit of God is already at work as we go out and declare the gospel in whatever way we do that, whether it's real formal and flowery or whether it's real simple and earthy and gritty, it doesn't matter. When we declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins and the hope of a new life and eternity thereafter, as we go out and do that, the Spirit of God is already at work going ahead of us. Amen? It makes our job a lot easier. And in fact, it makes our job easier after they hear the gospel because he continues to work on them even when we have gone our separate paths. And so as the gospel is preached, maybe not immediately, but eventually our prayer and our belief is that people will receive that gospel. When they receive the gospel or the good news of Jesus, they receive his forgiveness. So as we have gone out and preached the gospel, people receive that forgiveness and their sins are forgiven. By preaching the gospel, we have declared their sins are forgiven. Now, it's on them to receive that, to accept that, to walk in that forgiveness, right? But as we proclaim the gospel, it's not just the job of the pastor up here, right? As we go forth in our daily walk and proclaim the gospel, people hear that, receive that, and their sins are forgiven. You see, it's not us. We don't have the authority to remove their sins from them. The only one who could do that was Jesus Christ, and he did it on the cross. By his sacrificial death in our place, sins were forgiven. It's up to us to receive that forgiveness. You know what's kind of messed up is when we pray and we say, like, God, would you forgive me? I think he's saying, already did. It's already done. The question is, will you receive that forgiveness? Will you walk in it? So, the gospel's proclaimed. The Holy Spirit's at work. People receive it. They receive forgiveness. So when Jesus says, when you forgive someone's sins, they are forgiven. In other words, when you proclaim the forgiveness of sins to people, he's already done the work of forgiving. You see, it's really on him, but he uses us in the process to be his hands and feet. So here, where's the problem then? Where are the times where God has forgiven people's sins, but we've raised the bar so high that they can never get over it? Yeah, you see, here's the problem. You see, in Christ's day, the Pharisees set that bar so high nobody could ever expect to get over it. They set the bar so high that you could never attain the level of perfection that they demanded. And so somebody would sit there and look at that bar and hopelessly say, how do I get over that? Joe, are you getting over that bar? It's pretty high. You can't. You were talking earlier about moving that door around. Can't do what you did when you were younger as well as you could have, right? I'm looking at that bar and I say, I'm not good at jumping anymore. I can't hop over that. I've started thinking about things like when I was younger, I would jump off of a roof if I was up there and it was only like 10 feet high. And now I'm like, I don't know if I want to jump off this platform. You know, I'm like, I'm not sure that's such a good idea anymore. Some of you are like, I don't know if I could get up on the platform anymore. So it's like, I get it. That bar gets set so high by us sometimes that people look at it and say, well, that's not for me. And I can prove it. Are there empty seats in here? And people sitting in their houses right now or out doing something, well, they're not cutting grass right now, are they, Ted? It's all dry and brown, making dust in their yards, chopping up weeds. Is that stuff happening? People are doing that right now rather than being not just here, but at churches all over our city. I wonder, I don't think we intended it this way. You'd be fine if you bumped elbows with somebody you didn't know, right? You'd be fine if the seats filled up, if we had to put in some overflow seating, move to the other building, whatever. We'd be okay with that, right? Amen. The problem is when we set the bar so high that people think, my stuff can't get forgiven. There's no way I can get beyond my life and the things that I've done and the things that have been done to me and the things that have happened to me. I'm in such a mess that there's no way I can get beyond that. Pharisees made it almost impossible to get in. And their spirit's alive and well today in the church sometimes. But Jesus made it so easy. He made it so easy. Now, he didn't say that there was no such thing as sin. He didn't say, you know what, you might have done that stuff, but don't worry about it. It's a minor thing. He didn't say, oh, you know, don't worry. You can still do whatever you want. Just be you and maybe just show up to church on Sunday and you'll be fine. Or make sure that you know, every now and then visit the Sunday school class or put a check in the offering plate or whatever. Like if you do all those things, you're good. And he didn't say that. He actually told people when he was confronted with people who had some of the worst sins around, he says, hey, your sins are forgiven, but go and sin no more. He told them, like, you got to leave that life behind because I've got a better life for you. The life you were created for, the life you were designed for, I have that life for you. In other words, because of his death and resurrection, he could now dictate the terms of who was in and who wasn't in. The good news is he opened that wide up to anyone. Oh, are you a Samaritan? Are you one of those half-breeds that kind of mixed a foreign God religion with the religion of Yahweh, the people of Israel's God? Did you mix that up and intermarried with pagans and all that? That's okay. Come on in. You're welcome in here. The way in is through the cross of Christ, through the good news, through the gospel, but you're welcome in. The bar is so low, all you have to do is say, I receive it. That's the bar. It's about as low of a bar to climb over as you can make. And Jesus lowered that bar of entrance. But he did say that the path is narrow. It's a narrow path. In other words, it doesn't deviate over to this thing or that thing of the world. It doesn't incorporate all the fun that the world has to offer. It doesn't include all that. Our hearts should be broken over the sin in our lives first and over the sin in the world because Jesus' heart was broken for it and his body was broken for it. But because of his death and resurrection, he opened up the path to life. And so now religion is no longer about like this good old boys club that the religious leaders had where they said, hey, you're in, you're one of us, you're good, you look shiny and clean and pretty, come on in. He eliminated all that, and they fought against him and they fought against his followers because of that. But Jesus, when he had said, if you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven, I bet he thought of people he'd met along the way. That man that I talked about who was lowered through the roof. The man that also was crippled for 38 years outside of the pool of Bethesda, which was a place where it was, they believed a pagan influence was there. False gods were there and that they would that they would stir up the water and that if somebody got in that water, they would be healed. And this man had left the hope of the God of Israel and gone after pagan healing rituals, thinking that that was the last hope that he had. And Jesus healed him. I wonder if he thought about the woman he'd met outside the well in Samaria, and he says, go call your husband. She's like, well, I'm not married. And he's like, no, you're not. You're living with a guy. You've been married five other times, and I know that. And I don't care about that. What I want is you. And not only did she come back, but she brought the whole town with her. The same town that his disciples had gone into to buy food, they came back with sandwiches. She came back with people. Did you ever notice that in John chapter 4? What a great story. Jesus didn't even have to say, leave your life of sin. She knew because she was confronted with the gospel. She was confronted with the good news that salvation was for her. And so she walked in that and brought others with her. And they said, they testified, they said, we no longer believe now just because of what you said, but because we've been with him ourselves. It would take a few years before a movement like that would happen again in Samaria. But when a man named Philip, one of the apostles, went there and he began to preach, and they received not only salvation, but they received the Holy Spirit. And so the apostles in Jerusalem sent Peter and John there to go and further preach and proclaim, and they did. And they preached in other Samaritan cities and towns and villages. And there was a group of believers there because they preached forgiveness of sins, and the people received forgiveness of sins. I wonder if Jesus thought about Mary Magdalene, the woman who, she was possessed by evil spirits and unclean spirits. And there's something that I read recently about that this week. People that have actually experienced that. And of course, when we read the stories in the Bible and we look at people today, we don't think we see the same thing. We're like, well, that must not happen anymore because it doesn't look like that. Oh, I believe it's real. I believe it's still happening today that people are filled with, instead of the Spirit of God, evil spirits. And that those evil spirits influence them, control them. But it never happens without being willing for it to happen. You see, somebody testified that they had been possessed by evil spirits, and yet they said they functioned in a normal life most of the time, but it was a slippery slope of one little thing after another that led to this before these spirits had fully moved into them. But they actually had an open invite into this. They invited them in, with maybe not formally, but they invited them by allowing it a little at a time. And as such, Mary Magdalene was probably wrapped up in a lot of bad stuff, a lot of stuff that would have been on the list of sins that the Pharisees and them would have had. But when Jesus cleansed her of these, he cast the demons out of her, and she began to walk in that forgiveness because he forgave her sins. I wonder if when Jesus told his disciples that if you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven, if he thought of Mary Magdalene. I wonder if he thought of the woman that had touched the corner of his garment, who had been bleeding for 12 years and no doctors could help her, and everybody shunned her and cast her out, cast her away because she was unclean by the Jewish law. And yet she was healed by the power of Christ, and he called her daughter. He says, go in peace. I wonder if he thought of the lepers that he had cleansed, especially the one who had come back to thank him for the cleansing and the healing. That one happened to be a Samaritan as well. I wonder if he thought about the woman. We see the story in John chapter 8. She's brought before him. She'd been caught in the act of adultery, which was punishable by death according to the Jewish law, but it would have been punishable by death for both her and the man, except he was seemingly not present. They didn't feel fit to bring him along for some reason. But here's this woman. And they said, Jesus, the law says we got a stone, or what do you say? And he just ignored them. And he started writing in the dirt. We don't know what he said. We've thought about it a lot. We don't really know. And then he says, well, if any of you guys are perfect, you go ahead and stone her for her sin. You go ahead and kill her for that. And then he bent back down and wrote in the ground again and just totally ignored them. It's great. What a great thing. It is so aggravating when somebody won't argue with you, isn't it? When you want to argue and they won't, it's like, ah. And so you know what they did? They just left because he got them. There's a show called Ted Lasso. Here I am going off script. If you've seen it, you know it's a fun show, but there's this guy, he's like an American, but he goes to coach they call it football, a soccer team in England, and it's a not doing so well team, and he goes over there. He's never coached soccer before, doesn't even know all the terms of it, but he's just this fun, likable guy from Kansas. And he goes in there, and he brings his assistant coach with him, and that guy knows the stuff. He's learned the stuff about the game and the ins and outs of it. But there's this one in the newest season that's out where a coach that had been with him, that he had actually helped turn from the guy that washed the uniforms into a coach because he had some insights and he saw something good in him, and he says, hey, I want to make you an assistant coach. And he's like, me? Yeah, you. And so then this guy was so good that somebody ended up picking him up and taking him to a rival team, and they're rolling out the red carpet for him because he's Nate the Great and he's doing so well. And they put him in front of the press after this game, and they wanted him to say some bad stuff about the team that he used to work for, and he did. And he got some laughs, but he kind of made himself look like an idiot. And then when they brought that up for the other team, where the good old American Ted Lasso coach from Kansas, he's in front of the press room in his club there, his soccer club, and they said, hey, did you hear what Nate said about you guys? He's like, yeah, I heard it. And he treated him with grace and love. He says, Nate's a really great guy, and I hope things work out well for him this season. You know, when you can speak well of your enemies or those who try to mistreat you, it does so much. And he didn't say anything else when he was pressed to denigrate the other guy. Jesus, when he's sitting there, bent down on the ground, writing in the dirt, and the woman's there, he's probably trying to not look at her because, you know, he's also holy. And he's like, well, you're not wearing any clothes. I'm not looking at you. But maybe he could, because Jesus' heart was so pure and so holy that he can even see through to our shameful nakedness and still love us anyway. And they said, what do you say about the law? And he says, well, I say if you're perfectly holy, then you can go ahead and prosecute her. And they dropped their rocks and left. just like Ted Lasso wouldn't say anything negative about the other coach, Jesus wouldn't say anything that gave them ammunition. He wouldn't prop them up and say, oh yeah, here you go. Just make sure that she feels like she's worthless and nothing. And so he's bent down on the ground. He's not even looking at him. And that's the most aggravating thing for them, I can assume. And they walk away. And finally, he just says, when he doesn't hear any more commotion, because I don't even think he looked at them leaving, he says, woman, does anyone condemn you? And she said, no. Now, why would I put a question mark in that statement? Because if there was anyone that was pure and holy and righteous that could have judged her according to his own standards, it's Jesus. He's at the standard. If anyone's blameless, then you can judge her. And for sure, he was blameless and he could have. But the judgment that he gave was, go and leave your life of sin. Go and sin no more. I don't know what she did. We don't know her name. We don't know what she did after that. I assume that she received that forgiveness and walked in it. Became a Christian, as we might say. I don't know whether she gave up her entire life and followed Jesus. There were certainly women that did follow him as disciples. I don't know if that's who she was or not. I wonder if Jesus thought about her when he told his disciples, if you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. I wonder if he thought about Peter and the other disciples who had abandoned him just days before in his trial and his ordeal, as they left his side in his moment of biggest need, but he forgave them. I wonder if he thought of the Roman soldiers who, as they were crucifying him and gambling for his clothing, the last earthly possession that he still had, and they stripped it from him, and then they threw dice to see who got to keep his clothes. I wonder if he thought of them when he says, if you forgive their sins, they are forgiven. And yet, Jesus had these people that seem as enemies, Pharisees, the Sadducees. He talked about them a lot. He called the Pharisees hypocrites many times because he says, you follow all these rules and yet inside you're rotten to the core. You're full of maggots and worms. You're disgusting inside. Seems like their sins were retained, doesn't it? If there was ever a moment where we could say that Jesus was instituting a new religion. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? There are people that'll say, well, Jesus started a new religion. And I say, no, he didn't. He just completed the religion of Yahweh. The religion that the people of Israel had, his aim was just the continuation of that had been promised through the scriptures. The problem isn't that he started a new religion. Christianity isn't a new religion per se. Judaism, as it's followed currently, is actually just failed to continue where God had planned for them to be. But if we could say there was a moment where Jesus was starting a new religion, I suppose it's here. Because at this moment, he gave what it seems like. He gave the disciples authority and responsibility to bring in as many people as the Holy Spirit would draw to Christ. In another point, he says, to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. In other words, this isn't just for bloodline Israelites, people from the bloodline of Abraham. This isn't just for Jews. This is for everyone. So if we wanted to ever say that there was a time where it's a new religion, then this would be it. And Jesus gave the authority to the disciples to follow where the Spirit leads. Remember, he says, peace be with you. Receive the Spirit. Now go and declare forgiveness. You see, he gave the disciples that authority to follow wherever the Holy Spirit was leading. And it was their job then to roll out the welcome wagon. It's their job at that point to see who the Spirit is drawing in and to bring them all the way to Christ. It's their job to recognize where the Spirit is convicting of sin, where the Spirit is illuminating, where people's lives have gone off track, and where he's showing them how they can live for God, and how God is for them, and God loves them, and God accepts them. And it's just the disciples' job, the apostles' job, the Christians' job to welcome those people in. To basically, all we do is we acknowledge what Christ is doing, where the Holy Spirit has already been moving before we ever got there. But if we begin to discard the ones that God is drawing in, that's where we talked last week about the early start of the Church of the Nazarene more than 120 years ago, where Pastor Phineas Brazee was welcoming in people that didn't really seem to fit the model of the church, where their normal look was and the normal type of demographic of people. And he started welcoming in people that seemed less than them. And they said, well, you can't do that here. He says, well, the gospel commands that I do. They said, well, then start your own church, which is what he did. But if we discard those that Christ is welcoming in and that the Spirit is bringing in, we would be in a type of sin. And we would place the church in an area of contempt and irrelevance. Complete irrelevance. You see, if we as the church push out those that God is bringing in, we become irrelevant for his purposes. Oh, we say, oh, I come to church to get my cup filled. I come to church for fellowship. I come to church because I like when the pastor preaches. Okay, maybe not that one. I come to church for all these reasons. And we think about that and we say, okay, you know, that's why I'm there. Maybe we've looked at it a little wrong. Those are good things. Do those things. Keep enjoying those things. But perhaps our job is to be the welcome wagon for what the Holy Spirit is doing. To be the ones that say, yes, come on in. You know, I want to put it out on the marquee that says, and I've kind of done it before, it's like, you know, you're welcome here, yes you. And we put stuff like that up before, but I don't do it. I don't leave that up there because I think people don't actually believe it. You know what I mean? Like the people that you've got them in your neighborhood, you know, the ones that you might have invited them to church before and they say, oh, that's not really my thing, you know, that's not my scene. I think what they're saying is, I don't know if I can get over that bar. Now, they might have imagined the bar. They might have imagined the requirements, or they might have just seen the way that we live and the things that we expect, or they might have visited a church before and felt shunned. A friend of mine that, granted, she doesn't look what we might call normal. Her hair color, her piercings, her tattoos, the things that she chooses to wear and do doesn't fit in with the norm of society, which is more and more normal now. But she calls herself a follower of Christ, maybe a non-traditional follower. I don't know what that means. But she was in the hospital recently, and she was in the ER, and somebody was getting apparently like wheeled into a shared space there because they were stacked with folks in the emergency room. And this woman said, oh no, put me in a room with a Christian. What? How do you even know? How do you even know how that person is living just by their appearance? Now, I don't know who that woman was, and my friend was baffled but gracious in that situation and didn't start a scene, but was kind of saying, like, how are you to judge by the way I've chosen to present my appearance? How have you decided to judge that I'm not a Christian just by merely looking at me? I wonder if there's people like that that say, well, the church isn't for me because my friend isn't attending a church right now, and I wish that she and her family were. But I wonder if at times we've set the bar so high they say, well, that's not for me. If we discard the people that the Spirit is welcoming, that is a sin for us. And it places the church in a place of irrelevance. So this led the apostles to go out and minister to a diverse group of people. It took them some time at first, and some of them were very slow to do it. Peter, it took a holy vision where he's at a place of prayer in the afternoon up on the roof of a house, and it's kind of this relaxing time of the day in this relaxing place, and he's in the spirit of prayer, and he sees this vision of a sheep being lowered down with all these animals that according to the law, and we just talked about this Wednesday in our Bible study, we got through that part in the law. And it goes through this part where all the animals that were considered unclean. And so these are the animals that are lowered down to him in this sheet. And it says, from a voice from heaven, meaning God, Peter, kill and eat. He's like, oh, I wouldn't eat any unkosher food. I'm a good Jewish young man. I wouldn't eat unkosher food. I wouldn't eat anything that's against the law of God. Three times it had to happen before he's like, huh, okay. God's telling me something. Are any of us that dense? takes God like at least three times. The same thing with Samuel and Eli. It took God calling out to young boy Samuel three times before Eli finally realized that God was trying to get a hold of him. And we need people that are experienced in their walk with God to be able to recognize the voice of God in other people's lives. You see, I believe there's people that God is calling to serve him, but they're young like Samuel and they don't know, they don't recognize the voice of God. They've never heard it before. I believe there's people, maybe even like Peter, that have walked with Christ himself, that there's something that's been ingrained in them for so long by the religious people that taught them or trained them or whatever, and they can't get beyond that. And it takes somebody like me coming up here and saying, listen to what the Spirit of God is saying. It's okay to welcome these folks in. The apostles would meet and minister to a diverse group of new believers. Like I say, it took them some time, especially like Peter. Philip seemed to be the one that's like, yeah, cool. Samaritans, fine. I'll talk to an Ethiopian eunuch on the way out of there. No problem. Like, I'm glad to do all that stuff. But some of them, it took a little bit longer. But eventually, they seemed to get it. And they were willing to support the work and mission and ministry of people like Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and others who would go out all over the known Roman world and declare the gospel of Christ to people that didn't really fit the Jewish norm. In other words, they took that bar of the Jewish law and they just dropped it all the way down to the ground and they said, just walk on in. The Spirit of God welcomes you and you're allowed in. Praise God for that. The disciples reached the Samaritans, the Ethiopians, Cornelius, the town called Antioch. There was Gentiles and Jews worshiping together. Even, as I mentioned, Saul of Tarsus, who in the early days, he consented or gave approval to the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr for Christ, the first one that they killed because of his faith in Christ. And Saul of Tarsus consented to that and approved that. And he guarded their belongings, their cloaks, as they were doing that hard work of killing a man for his religious faith. That was a little tongue-in-cheek there. Saul became the Apostle Paul later. Even when God changed him, he changed his name because he was a different person so thoroughly. And he was the one that would carry the gospel into many places throughout the world. And the Spirit welcomed these people, and he forgave their sins. And the apostles had the job proclaiming that on this earth. You see, as you go into someone and they know their sins, we don't have to tell the people of the world, hey, you know, you don't match up to God very well, like you haven't lived up to him. You haven't lived up to his standards. Man, we know that, don't we? They're not the ones that have a hard time grasping that. We are. We're the ones that have a hard time with that. We say, well, I'm pretty good though, right? Like we start filling out our Christian resume and we say, I've done pretty well. And meanwhile, God's saying, man, there's some stuff in your heart I want to cleanse still. But the people in the world, they're the ones that it's like, yeah, I know that I've got some bad stuff, you know? Like the problem isn't that they need to be convinced of their sins. The problem isn't that they're aware of that, although the world's getting pretty good at rationalizing their sins these days. The problem isn't accepting that they have sins or faults or failures in their life. The problem is they don't see a way out of that because we, the church, are keeping the bar so high at the door that they don't even feel like they can walk onto the property. The job of the apostles and the early church was to proclaim the forgiveness of sins and to welcome them into the fellowship of God. As the church creates a barrier for entrance, we lose our relevance of what Christ called us to do. Remember, God is always more willing to forgive than we are. Perhaps we'll talk about that in Sunday school, the things that we're unwilling to forgive, but that God is willing to forgive. But on the other side of this, there is the other part of the equation. If you retain someone's sins, they are retained. We've gotten good at this one, haven't we? We've held people's sins against them and said, well, as long as you're doing that, you don't belong here. Denominations have split over it, and maybe rightly so on certain things, but we've had these problems where we say, if you do these sins here on this list, if you do these things here, then this isn't the place for you until you get all that sorted out. In other words, we've closed the door in people's faces and we've said, if this is your life, if this is the things that you get involved in, then this is no place for you because we can't have that in here. Now, we wouldn't say that to someone's face, right? We wouldn't. Most of us aren't that, like, we're not looking for a fight on that, but essentially we've done that. Have you ever brought somebody to church? Like a friend of yours, a neighbor, a family member, and you said, okay, they finally agreed to come. I hope everybody's on their best behavior and doesn't judge them today. You've said that, haven't you? You've thought that. Come on, I see some smiles. Amen? We've been there. We've felt that. That right there tells us we know there's something wrong. That right there tells us, hey, maybe this gospel that God intends for everyone, we've only allowed a certain few in. Jesus says, if you retain anyone's sins, they are retained. Unfortunately, we've done that wrong, as I was just describing. But here's what I think he meant by that. Here's what I think he was intending. You see, there would be things coming up in the church that would happen that needed to be dealt with. In just a few chapters in the book of Acts, which is the story of the early church, just after they've received the Holy Spirit, been baptized with the fullness of the Holy Spirit, things are going really well for a little while. And then things start derailing. There's this couple named Ananias and Sapphira. Now, they had money, they had property, they had an excess, and they decided, hey, you know what? We watched this guy named Barnabas who sold a piece of land that he shouldn't have ever owned because he was a Levite, and Levites weren't supposed to own land. They were supposed to just be cared for by the people of God. I don't know why he owned land, but he did. But Barnabas, the Levite, the man whose name means son of encouragement, he was an encourager, he sold his field, he brought the money to the apostles, and he says, if there's anybody that needs help, just help them. It's not my money anymore, it's God's. I trust you guys to do with it as it needs. Praise God for that. And so he did that, and so there was others that did the same thing, and then there was this couple in Acts chapter 5 named Ananias and Sapphira. Now, they were a bit conniving because they decided on a lie, and they decided to lie to everyone, including the Spirit of God, except he sees through their words and actions and knows the motives of their heart. And so Ananias brings it in one day. He's like, hey, guys, I sold some land like Barnabas. Yay on me. I'm a good guy. Here's that money. Do what you want with it. And Peter said, is that all of it? Yeah, that's it. It's everything. He says, okay, well, you're dead. Seriously, the guy died. He dropped dead right there. And he's like, hey, guys, young men, get the shovels, you know. They're like, oh, okay, what? He's like, we got to bury this guy. They just buried him right there. No service, no funeral. You know how many funerals I've had to do for people where I'm like, give me at least something good to say about the guy. Like, I got to talk about him, and I don't want to just, you know, like, give me something good. Family members tell me something about his life where he didn't waste it all. There was one where I didn't know what to say, and a guy got up and shared about him, about basically everything he'd screwed up. And I was like, thanks. Don't have anything left to say. You said it all. Like, I don't have to lie to you guys. You know, like, you understand this guy was bad. They bury him straight away. No funeral. Ananias drops dead. They go bury him. The guys, they get in, they're like, you know, handkerchiefs, wiping the sweat, getting something to drink, you know, just, all right, we can relax. In walks Sapphira. She's like, doo-doo-doo, hey, how's it going? Peter, what's up? He says, hey, tell me, was this the amount of money that you guys got for the property? She's like, yeah, that's it. He's like, look at the feet of these men. I always used to think there was like a little wall, like a stall door or something, you know, and they're sitting behind a wall that had an opening. No, I think he's saying, look at all the dirt on their feet. Their feet are so dirty from burying your husband, and they're about to bury you too. Boom, gone. Now, have you ever heard somebody preach about Ananias and Sapphira? They went and buried her too. No service, no funeral, no memorial. Gone. I hope they wrote a letter to whoever their family was or something to explain what happened, you know, because there's still a cold case file open on them at this point. They lied, not just to the church, Peter says, but to the Holy Spirit. He says, you can't do that. He sees through it. See, their sin was so grievous that it wasn't just something that was an internal thing in them, but they were threatening to undo the work of the Spirit in the church that was free and open and welcoming all people in. And what they were doing was threatening that. And God just dropped them down right there. And they were buried right there. Their sins were retained against them. There was this other guy later on named Simon. He was a sorcerer. He lived in one of the villages in Samaria. I already mentioned how Philip went up there and preached the gospel to them. They received the Holy Spirit. And he says, hey, you just laid hands on people. Like Peter and John had come up and they laid hands on people and they received the Spirit of God. He's like, how much will it cost if I can have that gift? How much will it cost for me to be able to do that? Because he had this following of people, but now he realized that his magic arts were worthless because the Spirit of God was at work healing people in their midst. And he says, well, can I have that power too? Like, how much of a donation do I have to put in the offering plate for you guys to give me that power? And Peter said, fortunately, this guy didn't drop dead right there because like he didn't have the whole history of being a Jew and knowing God that long. He was brand new to the faith. But Peter just said, your sin clings to you. Your sin is going to stick with you. And he says, please pray that it doesn't. In other words, pray that I can receive the forgiveness that God is already offering. The sins of the Jews who constantly refused the Holy Spirit and opposed the Apostle Paul wherever he went and other of the apostles, I believe their sins were retained against them. I don't believe it was because the apostles proclaimed that they were living in sin that God said, okay, well, if they say so, then you're guilty. I believe what they were saying was, the bar is still high for you guys because you set the bar so high for others that you can't receive this forgiveness. And then even Peter, this guy, what a roller coaster. Peter, he's doing so well for so long. But then all of a sudden, he's in this group of Gentiles who believe in Christ and he's eating with them, which for that was the whole point of the sheet being dropped down, saying, hey, what I've made clean, you can't call unclean. And so he says, okay, these Gentiles, they're clean now. You can eat with them and it won't harm you. It won't attach to your soul. Go ahead and do that. And so Peter's doing that and he's enjoying fellowship with Gentiles, with non-Jewish people who believe in Jesus Christ. And then all of a sudden, some of the Jews show up. They're Christians, but they show up and they start judging Peter for not keeping kosher law and for eating with Gentiles. And Paul's there with him. And Paul's there and he watches Peter move from the fellowship of the Gentile table and just kind of huddle in over with the Jews. And Paul opposed him to his face. He says, look at you, Peter. You live like a Gentile. You curse like a sailor. I don't know if he did, but I'm just saying, like, you get the idea. Like it's almost, except for when you're preaching, it's almost impossible to distinguish your life from their life. And maybe that's okay because they recognize that Christ in you, and yet you're not so high and mighty that you're inaccessible to the Gentiles. And he says, that's good until the Jews showed up and then you pulled away. What a hypocrite, Peter. Paul opposed him to his face because of that. We don't know what Peter said because Paul was the one writing it, and what do we say? History belongs to the winners, right? But this work didn't end with the original apostles. Today there's still apostles in the church, and it's still their work to bring outsiders in. Apostles are simply, is a word that means sent ones, people who have been sent. And there's still people today that are sent out into the world to bring others in. As they lead the church and lead in the church, they're aware that God is reaching out to people that we've never thought would be insiders. And their job is to extend the forgiveness that God has already provided. Here's a scripture from Romans chapter 10, verse 14. He says this, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? You see, the primary way that people receive forgiveness or that their sins are forgiven is when the gospel is declared. And when Spirit-filled and Spirit-sent Christians are declaring the love of God through Christ, they are offering the forgiveness of sins to them. It's not our job to be the arbiters of forgiveness or to be the ones that decide whether people are forgiven or not. It's our job to be the ambassadors of Christ. And it's our job as the church to lower the bar, to open the doors, and to welcome people in, no matter their look or their walk or their history. See, God's calling you and me to be conduits of forgiveness. He's calling you to welcome people to the faith, to nurture their growth, because He'll be the one that convicts them of sin. You don't have to worry about that. You see, all our job is to do is to get people to Jesus Christ. And if He sees something in their life that needs to go away, through the Spirit of God, He'll start working on them. And He'll start convicting them of that sin. And He'll begin to cleanse them of that sin. Our job is to see that they are healed from what sin has destroyed. We're called to remove the roadblocks. We, the church, are called to remove the roadblocks and the barriers as the Holy Spirit calls us to righteous, holy living. When He says we must forgive sins, that means we don't hold them against people anymore. I wonder if there's anyone you need to forgive in your own life. And when we retain sins, it means we don't excuse our own sins or the sins of those who are the leaders amongst the saints. In other words, we don't whitewash over the sins of Christians and Christian leaders. These things must be dealt with. But for those that the Spirit is welcoming in, we must be the conduits of grace and forgiveness. Thank you.